You know, one of the memories that that I've carried with me since childhood was the first time that I ever went to see a Blue Jays game. And it was the early 1990s, and if you know the history of our team, those were the glory days. The early 90s, the Blue Jays were on fire. And they won the World Series back-to-back, 1992, 1993. And today it's not hard to get a ticket to the Sky Dome, or whatever it's called. But back then, you could hardly get in. And I'll never forget the first time as a young boy walking into that stadium, going up the ramp to the upper deck, to the nosebleeds, the cheap seats. And you walk into that stadium and 40,000 fans gathered there in that stadium ready to cheer on the team. And the size of the stadium, the roar of the crowd, the excitement in the air is almost overwhelming. And I played, when I was younger, I played in the Fenwick Softball League and played some baseball. And so I used to dream, you know, what would it be like to be one of those guys down on the fields? What would it be like to play in the big leagues? When our text for this morning's anniversary sermon, and our text today is going to be Hebrews chapter 12. The inspired author uses this same imagery. Hebrews chapter 12, it contains the imagery of a Greek stadium, an ancient stadium, a great cloud of witnesses. This imagery being used to encourage a group of Christians to persevere in running the spiritual race set before them. Indeed, these words we're going to consider this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, they were written not merely to encourage those embattled Christians in the first century, but these words were written to encourage all of us today. That today we would run the race with excellence. That we would run the race with endurance. Now, we've been studying the book of Hebrews in our Tuesday Bible study, so it's familiar to some of our men, it's fresh in our minds, but for the rest of you, you may know that Hebrews was written by an anonymous author. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Could have been Paul, could have been Apollos, it could have been somebody else, but an anonymous author writing to a group of Jewish Christians who had embraced Christ as the Messiah and as the promised King of Israel. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. It was written to primarily to Jewish converts to the Christian faith. And because of their profession of faith in Christ, these young Jewish Christians are facing intense opposition. They're facing intense persecution. Some of them, by this point, have been thrown in jail for their faith. Some of them have had their property plundered. People have stolen their property and they've plundered and confiscated their property. And under the constant pressure of opposition, these baby Christians are considering giving up. Whether it's worth it to keep running in the race or whether it's time to pack it in, to give up. Now this morning, we don't have a lot of time to unpack these verses in great detail. But here in chapter 12, the inspired author offers the Christian reader five coaching tips. Five coaching tips that will help us run the race with endurance. And this morning, with God's help, we're going to examine each one of these five coaching tips this morning so that we, as God's people in this generation, will run the race in a way that glorifies Christ and that fulfills the mission that He's entrusted to us. So let's open God's Word. You can turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to consider the first 11 verses, and so let's look to God's Word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs or chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, our passage here in Hebrews 12 opens with this image of a stadium, an image of a great cloud of witnesses. This is a Greek amphitheater filled to capacity with cheering fans. But unlike the sports stadiums that you and I have probably visited, the fans that fill the seat of this stadium are not run-of-the-mill spectators. They are pictured, rather, as the great heroes of our faith. The author to the Hebrews wants to paint a portrait of athletic champions who have completed the race of faith, and they have now taken their seat, and they are cheering on the next generation. Now, the identity of some of these spectators is revealed to us in the previous chapter, and we know Hebrews 11, it's sometimes called the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith. And so who's sitting up in the stands? Well, Noah has showed up to watch the race, and Abraham is watching it. Rahab the Canaanite is up there in the bleachers. And in addition to these well-known names, there are hundreds of other unsung heroes sitting in the stands. Men and women who had suffered incredible hardship. Some were martyred for their faithful testimony to God. And we're told that some of them were beaten, some of them were homeless, some of them were horrendously mistreated by the world. And although the bleachers are filled with men and women, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the king and the peasant, the common thread binding all of them together is faith that perseveres. The common thread, faith that perseveres in the face of adversity and opposition. Everyone in Hebrews 11 demonstrated the kind of faith that pleases God. As a result, they have received the victor's crown. They have heard the words, "Well done." Now you can imagine the original Jewish audience reading Hebrews 11, they would have deeply resonated with the names of their heroes. This was their spiritual heritage. I mean, we hear sometimes, those of us who identify with the Reformed tradition, we hear about John Calvin, and we hear about John Knox, and we hear about William Carey, and all of these men that God raised up in the past. And it just stirs us. It stirs us. And you can imagine these Jewish Christians hearing the names of their heroes, part of their spiritual heritage, part of their national heritage. They heard these stories in synagogue. Their parents read these stories before bed. You know, when I was first getting a bit interested in sports when I was younger, I was an avid collector of hockey and baseball cards. And I remember very often my dad would come home from work with a few packs of Upper Deck baseball cards, and we'd open the cards and that was something that my dad and I did together. We collected cards. We went over to card shows, and it became a bit of a hobby that the two of us enjoyed. And I remember going to Toronto, and you visit the Hockey Hall of Fame in downtown Toronto. I loved getting those VHS tapes, you know, the greatest moments in sports. And you watch these video clips of sports, the greatest moments in sports. And we would go to the old timers game, hockey games here in Welland, and Eddie Shack would be playing in the old timers games. And my dad would tell me about Paul Henderson and his legendary goal against the Russians. And you know, there's something incredibly motivating hearing the stories of ordinary people who have accomplished great things in the world of sport. And the author to the Hebrews knows it is a good thing for Christian people to visit the Hall of Fame. It's a good thing every now and then to go to the Hall of Fame to get perspective, to get motivation. And how do we do that as Christians? Spend some time in the Old Testament. Spend some time in Hebrews 11, these great heroes of faith. For if these battle-weary Hebrew Christians are going to persevere in their faith, if they're going to finish the race set before them, they must catch a glimpse of spiritual excellence. They must see a life lived well to the glory of God. They must be reminded a great God can accomplish incredible things through ordinary people. He uses ordinary, run-of-the-mill people to accomplish great things. Now, there's an important fact that makes this great cloud of witnesses even more impressive for us, for the original audience, and yes, for us living under the new covenant in Christ. Because, you see, all of the names that are listed there in Hebrews 11 lived under the old covenant. These were all members of the old covenant community, meaning that these men and women finished the race set before them, even though they never got to see the object of faith with their own eyes. They ran the race without seeing the object of faith with their own eyes. Why? Because for those men and women, the cross of Christ was still in the future. It was still hundreds of years in the future. They knew the promise of God. They knew what the law and the covenant was pointing towards, but they didn't get to see the fulfillment of it. And so we look at all of those names, men and women who lived in the old covenant era. They had a disadvantage compared to the Church of Christ living on this side of the cross. In sports, we might call it a handicap. The point the author to the Hebrews is trying to stress here is that Christians living under the new covenant, that's you and me, by the way, we have no excuse. We have no excuse if we run the race poorly. Because new covenant believers, the Hebrew audience of this book, and you and me today as Christian believers, we do know how the promises were fulfilled. We do know. These Hebrews knew. They saw all the types, all the shadows of the Old Testament scripture. They saw how those things were fulfilled in Christ. They had a tremendous advantage over the Old Testament saints. We do too. We also, by the way, have the indwelling Holy Spirit. As I was meditating on the great cloud of witnesses, all of these champions of the Old Testament, I was reminded of some of my dad's old sports equipment. And growing up, my dad, he had a bunch of old equipment from his days in high school, and every now and then I'd pull out some of that equipment and I'd use it myself. And so I remember he had this old pair of skates from like the 1960s, and just no ankle support. And I tried to skate in them. I have no idea how anybody could skate in those. And he had this old leather baseball glove, and we used to play catch, and I always thought, man, and whenever I'd use it, my hand would be red, no padding, just this old leather glove. And he had this prehistoric set of golf clubs. We talk about wood and iron. These were real wood, laminated wood, and I'd take out these old, you know, set of clubs, and I'd swing it in my backyard until I got a job and I could afford my own set of Titleist. I bought my first set of clubs, Play It Again Sports. But I thought, you know, if my dad could use this stuff, what's my excuse? If he could play well with this stuff, what's my excuse? Friends, as followers of Christ living in the new covenant, we have a tremendous advantage in running the race of faith. We know how the Old Testament promises were fulfilled, even though we even haven't seen the end of the story yet. There's still a surplus of expectation for us. We know how the plan of salvation unfolded. We have access to all of the Scripture. We have the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the point, friends. If believers under the old covenant finish the race, what's your excuse? What's my excuse? This ought to be a tremendous encouragement, a tremendous reminder as we look towards the future of our church, as we consider not just the miles that lie behind, but the miles that lie ahead of us. And so the first coaching tip is this: visit the Hall of Fame. Have a look up in the stands. See the great cloud of witnesses. Be reminded of God's faithfulness in using ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. We serve an awesome God. He always has been. He always will be faithful. He never changes. He's used the church in the past. He will use us. He will use Rosedale Baptist Church to reap a harvest of righteousness if we persevere and do not give up. Well, second coaching tip we gleaned from the text this morning is that we should come to the track dressed to win. Visit the Hall of Fame, number two, come to the track dressed to win. Now, every athlete knows you need the right clothes to maximize your performance. You don't show up to the soccer pitch with jeans. You don't show up to the baseball diamond with a shirt and tie. You don't show up to the starting line of a long-distance marathon wearing your winter boots. Because if you don't wear the right equipment, you will not compete to the best of your ability. Now, back in the first century, when the book of Hebrews was written, you know, sports was very popular. We're not the first generation of people to be crazy about sports. The Greeks loved sports, and very common. In fact, the ancient Greeks were so crazy about sports, they invented something called the Olympic Games. And these first century sports competitions, they would include a variety of different events. And the main events in ancient Greece, it was boxing, wrestling, and running. Those were the three main events. They didn't have the luge and stuff like that. But they did have boxing and wrestling and running. We've noticed already the first verses of the text. How is the Christian life pictured? What sporting event is in view here? This is a foot race, okay? A marathon, a long distance race. Christians are pictured as runners competing side by side in the race. And so there are a number of important commands that we find here in the text this morning. The most important command of the text for runners is found in the second half of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Now this may surprise some of you with our 21st century sensibilities. When first century Greek athletes showed up to the track, the first thing that they did was strip naked. And back then, they didn't have $200 Nikes. They didn't have lightweight shorts, so they did what I guess they felt they needed to do to get the best times. And they would run the race naked. Now, this was not so much a fashion statement as it was an effort on their part to prevent loose, baggy clothes from getting in the way and tripping them up and slowing them down in the race. And so when the author of the Hebrews talks about laying aside every weight and the sin that easily entangles, this cultural practice is what's foremost in his mind. Now, thankfully today, we don't continue on in the practice of the first century Greeks. But you know this, when runners show up at a marathon, they take off their warm-up suit. They're ready to run the race in the best equipment. Now, the laying aside of every weight, this refers probably to the clothing, but it refers also to the physical conditioning of an athlete. The word gymnasium comes from the Greek, gymnasium. And in every ancient Greek city, there was a gym, there was a gymnasium that was there so that the athletes could train and work out before a competition. And there were rules surrounding this. In fact, for most sporting events, Greek athletes were required to train for a period of 10 months. 10 months of mandatory training before the competition. And they took physical training so seriously, the athletes would have to make an oath before a statue of Zeus to prove that they had done this duty. They had trained for 10 months. Otherwise, they would be disqualified before they set a foot on the track. Now, the point of the metaphor for Christian believers should be fairly evident. Sin is like the clothing. Sin is like the baggy clothing. Sin is like the extra pounds that trip us up and weigh us down and slow us down so that we do not run to the best of our ability. And friends, if we're not proactive about dealing with sin in our lives, if we are not committed to maintaining a regime of spiritual discipline, of submitting ourselves to the various means of grace, our ability to perform in the race of faith will be impaired. In the New Testament, the imagery of changing clothing is actually one of Paul's favorite metaphors when he talks about sin. It's in Ephesians, it's in other places, this image of taking off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes. A wardrobe change. Let's make sure then, brothers and sisters, that we show up at the track dressed to win. In other words, let's make sure, brothers and sisters, that we are dealing appropriately with sin. And here's the good news for you and me is that Jesus died for sinners. And he offers cleansing and forgiveness from sin if we will only come to him and confess our sin and trust in him. And so both individually and corporately as a church family, we must lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. We must confess our sin. We must turn away from sin with the Spirit's help. And in so doing, we show up at the track every day dressed to win. That's coaching tip number two. Well, here's coaching tip number three. The third one from verse two is that we must imitate the champion. Visit the Hall of Fame, come to the track dressed to win, imitate the champion. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, growing up, baseball for me was by far my favorite sport. Maybe I should have been born in America. The more things go, sometimes I wonder, maybe God made a mistake. I should have been an American. But I loved baseball more than I loved hockey growing up. And my favorite baseball player was, and still is to this day, Nolan Ryan. And if you follow baseball, you'll certainly know that name, Nolan Ryan. He's this tough old Texan, Texas rancher, one of the greatest pitchers in baseball history. And over the course of his prolific career, Nolan Ryan pitched a record-setting 7 no-hitters, and he played into his mid-40s, and he was still throwing smoke at 40 years old. He was an amazing baseball player. And back in my days of playing softball, I used to have this pitching instructional video, which wouldn't have done me a lot of good. Softball, you're pitching underhand. But I used to have this pitching instructional video from Nolan Ryan and Randy Johnson. And I used to watch that video, and I thought, man, wouldn't it be awesome to pitch like these guys? But just as I once fixed my eyes on Nolan Ryan as an aspiring little leaguer, our text tells us the way that we run the race with endurance is to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the ultimate champion, the ultimate runner. Back in the first century, long-distance runners would maximize their exertion. They would focus their attention on a little square pillar that marked the goal line. And they'd focus their eyes on it. And just as focusing on that goal pillar prevented the runners from swerving out of their lane or from getting distracted by the other competitors, so keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, the ultimate goal of faith, will keep us in the Christian life from being distracted by lesser things. Our primary responsibility as Christian people is to make our walk with the Lord number one. That He is number one in our lives. It's not something we tack on. He's number one. Our lives are focused and centered around Him. Jesus taught us, Matthew 6:23, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And the temptation for all of us running this race is to do what? To take our eyes off of Christ. To get our eyes off of the goalpost. To put our eyes on something else. And as soon as you get your eyes on something else, you begin to slow down. You begin to swerve off course. You remember when your mom or your dad taught you how to drive? Keep your eyes on the road. Don't look at the ditch, because if you look at the ditch, that's where you're going to go, you know? Keep your eyes on the road. And so, Rosedale, as we run the race of faith together, let me encourage us, we must keep our eyes fixed on Christ. There's so many things that can distract us in this life. There are important things, but they're not ultimate things. And if we focus our attention on lesser things, however good, however important they may be, we end up swerving off course. And so we got to be focused. We focus our lives around the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added unto you. You'll notice here that the author describes Jesus as the author and the perfecter of faith. That's my favorite translation. There's various translations. Author and perfecter of faith. The same Greek word translated author here in chapter 11 appears in Hebrews 2 verse 10, where Jesus is described as the author of salvation, or as the founder of salvation. And so let me emphasize here, friends, a very important point. Any running in life will be futile, or would be futile, without the death and the resurrection of Christ. Apart from the race that the Lord Jesus ran, the race that you and I are running has no meaning. Apart from Jesus, there's no race worth running. Try running the race in your own effort. It's a waste of time. Try running the race without a goal. It's a waste of time. You're wasting your life. No amount of good works, no amount of human effort or exertion will ever get you to the finish line. Sin separates us from a holy God. There is no way that you and I have a relationship with God apart from the mediation of the champion, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the only way we enter into a relationship with God. And brethren, do you realize that even the faith that we need to enter the race and to run in the race is from Him? It's a gift from Him. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not a human ability that you say, I just got to dig deep today and look within and just have faith. Faith is a gift of God. And Paul lists it as such in Galatians 5. Faith, one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 18. Faith is the gift of God. The same champion who made a relationship with God possible through His death and resurrection gives us the resources that we need to run the race. He gives us the resources that we need to run the race. And so be reminded this morning, salvation is all of grace. And not just at the beginning. It's not, oh, yeah, I'm saved by grace, and now I need to run by my own efforts. He saved you by grace. He keeps you going by grace. If it wasn't for His grace, we'd be in the ditch. We'd be in the ditch this afternoon if it wasn't for grace. And so salvation is all of grace, beginning to end. But not only is the Lord Jesus the founder of faith, not only is he the source of perseverance, he is the perfecter of faith. The perfecter of faith. And that simply means, by the way, the one who brings faith to its successful conclusion. Perfection in the Greek doesn't mean without flaw. It means something accomplishing the purpose for which it was created. Bringing something to its ordained conclusion. Just as Jesus brought the faith of the Old Testament saints to a successful end and enabled them to finish their course in the Old Covenant, do you think that he might do the same in the New Covenant? That Christ can enable you and me in the New Covenant to run the race and to finish the race? 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the wonderful promise, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And one day, by God's grace, I hope and I expect to reach the finish line, because I believe that he will hold me fast. And by his grace, to hear the words, well done. And the champion himself will be there. This is the wonderful thing. At the finish line, the champion will be there. And he will give to us the victor's crown, which in turn we will cast at his feet in worship. And that is the glorious hope of every Christian who's running the race. The champion who authored your faith, the champion who put you on the course, is waiting at the finish line. The Lord Jesus pictured in our text the ultimate long-distance runner, an example for all of us to imitate. And it begs the question, in what way do we Christians imitate the Lord Jesus? What is meant by the imitation of Christ? Well, consider first of all how Jesus' eyes were firmly fixed on the prize. In his case, the joy of being seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know, apart from the promise of exaltation at the Father's right hand, according to chapter 2, verse 10, there was another motivation for Jesus in running the race, and it's this, that in so doing, he would bring many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. And by the way, women, you're included in that. You are a son of God. That's not demeaning to women, by the way. Brings many sons to glory. Jesus endured the cross so that you and I could enter a relationship with God and share in his eternal inheritance. He endured the suffering. He endured the shame of the cross because he loved us and because his eyes were on the prize. For Jesus, the cross was the ultimate test of endurance, and we see it so clearly. The Garden of Gethsemane, we see the Lord Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood, thinking and anticipating the anguish he was about to endure, taking the sins of his elect on his shoulders. And we North Americans, we focus on the pain of the cross, the horror of crucifixion, but we often don't give enough attention to the shame of the cross. Not just the pain of it, but the shame of it. You see, in the Roman culture, crucifixion was reserved for the scum of the earth. A shameful way to die. Because only the worst criminals, only the social outcasts and the social deviants were crucified and treated in that way. This was the ultimate insult. This was the ultimate scandal. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 21, in the Jewish culture, it says that anyone hung on a tree is under the curse of God. And so we ought to understand that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, he not only endured the pain of it, but the shame of it. And he became on that cross sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And the wrath of God against the sin of all who would ever repent and believe the gospel was satisfied once and for all at Calvary as he hung there and as he died there in our place for our sin. So here's the thing. You and I do not imitate the champion by atoning for our own sin. That's not what it means to imitate Christ, not making atonement for our own sin. You say, well, Jesus lived a self-sacrificial life. I need to do that too so that God will accept me. No. No. It is not making an atonement for our own sin. It is living in the light of the atonement He made. The atonement that He already made and that can never be repeated. Our purpose as followers of Christ is to declare the good news so that men and women enter the community of faith and join us in the race. And so the privilege of declaring the good news of the gospel, this is an important part of the joy set before us, which enables us to endure the pain and the shame and the suffering and the reproach of the world. Which we're feeling it, aren't we? The world loves us so much. They admire us so much. It's a shameful thing. We suffer outside the camp, bearing His reproach. We joyfully endure suffering and hardship in our lives so that others come to know and experience a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why do we stand against sin? Why do we stand against the sexual deviancy of our culture? Is it because we hate people? No, it's not because we hate them. It's because we love them. It's because we love them and because no one else will tell them the truth. We love them. And we enjoy the scorn of the culture for the joy set before us. And so fix your eyes on Christ. Set your hope fully on His kingdom. Gladly bear reproach. When people shame you and speak evil against you, count it a privilege to suffer for Christ, to be counted worthy to suffer for His name. Let us gladly bear His reproach so that hundreds and thousands of men and women in Welland, around the world, can join us in the race of faith and rejoice at the finish line. Fourth coaching tip flows out of the point we've just been considering. The author to the Hebrews admonishes his readers, put adversity in the right perspective. Put adversity in the right perspective. Look at verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, as I mentioned earlier on, the original Jewish audience was experiencing suffering and persecution on account of Christ. And it was that suffering, it was that discomfort that was causing them to second guess whether they'd made the right decision and whether it was really worth it to follow Jesus. And so now with a tone of gentle rebuke, the author to the Hebrews helps these men and women put their suffering in its right perspective, pointing them once again to the example of Christ. In essence, he is saying to them, guys, whenever you think you've got it bad, whenever you think that people have mistreated you, think about Christ. Think about the shame that he endured for you. Was he ashamed to hang on the cross for you? Will you dare to be ashamed of him? You see, one glimpse of the physical, spiritual shame and suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf, it puts everything in perspective. It refocuses and renews our minds. It helps us put our own troubles, our own trials in the right perspective. How was it, friends, that the Apostle Paul, who is beaten numerous times, imprisoned falsely numerous times, calls the worst of his afflictions light and momentary troubles? In other words, the author is saying to them, quit your whining. Now, verse 4 of the text, the sports metaphor changes here. It's been a foot race up to this point, but when we get to verse 4, we're now in the boxing ring. Boxing in the ancient Greek games was not like boxing today. Today, you put a helmet on, you've got these nice padded gloves. You know, it's luxury almost. No, in the first century, the boxers, they'd put leather straps on their hands. They would exchange fierce blows until one of the two opponents was covered in blood. And the fight ended only when the loser was unable to physically continue in the fight or until he stepped out of the ring. Here in the text, verses 3 and 4, the boxing imagery is used to describe the believer's struggle against sin and against a hostile, and yes, a violent world. The author mentions here, in this particular fight, no blood has been shed. That's significant. No blood has been shed in this fight. What's the implication? You guys, you haven't even taken a hit. You haven't even got a bloody nose. And here you are, you're walking out of the ring. You're ready to give up. The struggle against sin, there's not a drop of blood that's been shed yet. Nobody has been martyred. The fight hasn't really gotten underway. The mention of the shedding of the blood also hints at the endurance of the martyrs mentioned in chapter 11. Many of the names in chapter 11, men and women in the Old Covenant who spilled their blood, or whose blood was spilt for the sake of the faith. And so the author is putting suffering in perspective. Things have not yet escalated to the point of martyrdom. Things have not yet escalated to the point of the shedding of blood. Yes, you are losing your property. Yes, you are suffering ridicule. Yes, you are suffering the rejection of your families, but nobody's killed you yet. Guys, this is good for me to hear, and I think it's good for you to hear. An important reminder, North American Christians like you and me, let's be careful about a martyr complex. You know, this is a tough times that we're living in. The opposition is increasing. The heat is being turned up. But the opposition that you and I face, as uncomfortable as it is unfair and angering as it sometimes is still relatively minor when we consider the plight of our brothers and sisters in many other parts of the world, who literally risk their lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And today there are people in many countries of the world literally risking their lives by gathering together on the Lord's Day. Do you know that statistically more Christians have died in the past century than in the rest of church history combined? Partly because of the population of the world, how it has grown exponentially. But more Christians have died and been martyred in the past century than in all of church history combined. And so how many of us woke up this morning wondering if you would be beaten physically, or if your family would be threatened, or if you'd be thrown into jail, or if you're life would be taken for the cause of Christ. Now, things are changing quickly and things could escalate. But in this country, we are not yet suffering to the shedding of blood. Putting adversity in the proper perspective helps us then to focus on our mission in the world. Keeps us from becoming paralyzed in fear. Never allow the fear of man to hinder your witness for Christ. Never be ashamed to identify with Christ and with his dearly loved people in the church. Don't grow weary in the race of faith. Don't become discouraged by the bumps and the hurdles along the course. The Roman historian Tacitus, not a Christian, but he said something that I've always liked. Tacitus says, "The desire for safety is the enemy of every great and noble enterprise." You hear that? The desire for safety is the enemy of every great and noble enterprise. A culture that values safety above all else is a dying culture. Rosedale family, as we look to the next leg of the race and to the future of this church, let's not be content with the status quo. Let's not coast. Let's not allow the fear of man. Let us never allow the desire for safety to hinder our running the race. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Final coaching tip: embrace discipline as part of your training. embrace discipline as part of your training. The author's gentle tone of rebuke, beginning in verse 4, continues in this section. He asks a rhetorical question. He says, guys, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Have you forgotten? Apparently, the believers in the early church, they were seeing the trials they were enduring as evidence, and they were starting to think, God is not pleased with us. God is punishing us. This is a sign of God's displeasure. And in response to their distorted view of divine discipline, the author to the Hebrews quotes to them Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And the quotation serves a twofold purpose in the passage. It introduces the theme of discipline. Then it shifts the metaphor from the world of sports to the world of the family, the parent-child relationship. Well, the first thing the author says about discipline here is that it's not something that we should regard lightly, and it's not something that we should despise. What that means is that you and I, Christians, we must not view the Lord's discipline as something that's useless or as something that's of little value. And in Hebrew culture, you see, the concept of discipline is related to discipleship. The two words are related to one another. Discipline is a part of education. It was one aspect of the larger program of education. Not just punitive discipline or corrective discipline, but discipline as part of the whole ethos of education. And it was the role of the Jewish father, as it's the role of the Christian father, to train and to educate the children. Education doesn't belong to the state. Education belongs to the family. Fathers, dads, you bear that responsibility. One day you will answer to God, and I will answer to God for the influences that we allowed in our children's lives. It is your responsibility, Dad. Your responsibility. And so to despise discipline is to despise the entire educational process and to reject the father's love. And in our text, the author introduces this paradigm shift. He is quoting from the Proverbs. He is relating all of the trials that they're facing to this concept of divine discipline. Rather than being something that we should despise or avoid, the author makes it clear, discipline is a good thing. Discipline, he says, is a sign that you are true sons of God. In other words, discipline is not something to avoid, but something to embrace. It's a sign that God loves you and that he has adopted you into his family. In other words, discipline is something to embrace as a necessary part of training. Discipline in our lives should be a source of assurance and encouragement rather than a source of discouragement and fear. In the ancient world, children born out of wedlock were not subject to a father's education and discipline. Children born out of wedlock in that culture were stigmatized. They were denied the rights of inheritance. That's why the author is talking here about illegitimate children. And so, friends, the fact that we endure discipline proves beyond any shadow of doubt that we are the legitimate sons and daughters of God, that we do share in the inheritance of Christ, our elder brother. If God is disciplining you, don't ignore it, and be encouraged to the extent that it shows you that you belong to him. Should help your assurance of faith. Friends, I've been a dad for a while now. Some of you have been dad for much longer. I'm an experienced father. And the more that I've come to grow as a dad, the more I've come to experience my mom and dad and their discipline in my life. Leslie and I discipline and teach our children because we love them and because we want what's best for them. And I'm sure that all of you in this room this morning who have raised children can relate. When we discipline children, and when we exercise the rod of discipline, it is not a sign of our rejection. It is not a sign of our hatred. It is a sign of our love. a sign of our love and our care. Verses 9 and 10, two contrasts between the heavenly Father and the earthly Father. The first contrast, an argument from the lesser to the greater. The author argues here, if we respected our earthly fathers when they disciplined us, should we not have greater respect for the heavenly Father? If you respected the lesser, should you not respect the greater? To reject divine discipline is to reject the loving care of the Father in heaven. And the second contrast is between the imperfect discipline of an earthly father and the perfect discipline of the heavenly Father. Brethren, we know this, we fathers know this, that even at our finest moments, and very often we're not at our finest when we discipline our children, but even when we're at our finest moments, our discipline is still imperfect. Even when it's well-intentioned, even when it's well-executed, it's still imperfect. And at worst, that's at best, at worst, discipline can be a form of abuse. Can be even intended to harm and destroy, and it is just so sad. So many children have experienced that in this sinful and fallen and broken world. The point that the author makes here is simply this: God's discipline is always perfect. God's discipline is without fault and taint of sin. God has never been, he never will be malicious or capricious towards his children. He will never abuse you. If you are abused by your earthly father, be encouraged. You will never be abused by your heavenly Father. You will never be mistreated by him. When we go through trials in life, when we experience discipline, verse 10 reminds us, it is always for our benefit, for the purpose of producing holiness. We don't jump up and down when God disciplines us with joy. Although James does say, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. But discipline is not pleasant. We don't look forward to it, but we embrace it as part of the process of sanctification. Without God's discipline in our lives, without the occasional spanking from the Father in heaven, we would grow up to be spoiled little brats. And so we need the occasional spanking from the Lord, not because he hates us, but because he loves us, so that we grow into Christ's likeness. Verses 9 to 10 address the subject of discipline generally. Verse 11, the author ties this theme of discipline back into the athletic metaphor, the word trained. The word trained. The Greek word for training in verse 11, very important. Extra biblical literature, this word is used to describe athletes training in the gymnasium and preparing for competition. And any athlete will tell you the process of training is not always a pleasant one, but it's necessary. Paul understood the principle. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, all the trials, afflictions we experience in life are just part of the training for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And the good news, according to verse 11, is that the experience of training, the process of receiving discipline, results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That as you embrace God's discipline is part of your athletic training. The Spirit produces fruit in your life. And you start to run better. And you start to look more and more like Christ. Brethren, the scripture is very clear. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. If you are living faithfully to Christ, you can expect trials and opposition and persecution. As we run the race, as we pursue after Christ as a church family, we will experience hard times. And there may even be times when you will wonder, is it worth it? Is all this Christianity really worth it? The question is not whether the trials will come. The question is, how will you respond when they do come? The author tells us how we ought to respond to seasons of discipline. We accept trials and afflictions as part of our athletic training. This is partly how I see this COVID fiasco, as upsetting as it was. That was training. You know that? That was warm-up. That was God taking us to the gym. Because I'll tell you this, COVID was small potatoes to some of the challenges that we're going to face. I believe that. Unless the Lord brings a revival and a reformation to this land, that was small potatoes. So God took us to the gym. Thanks be to God. Rest in the providence of God, even in His hard providence. Trust in God's love. Believe God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And all things means all things. You know, there's a lot of great sports movies. One of the greatest sports movies of all time was based on the life of a Presbyterian missionary and Olympic athlete by the name of Eric Liddell. The movie is called Chariots of Fire, if you didn't know that, and if you've never watched it before, you need to watch it. You need to rent a copy, buy a copy, but watch Chariots of Fire and learn about this champion of the Christian faith. Eric Liddell is an example of a man who ran well both on and off the track. And after winning the gold medal at the 1932 Paris Olympics, Liddell dedicated his life to Christian missions in China. And he died during World War II as a prisoner in a Japanese internment camp. In the movie Chariots of Fire, there's a memorable scene where Eric is running in a race and he stumbles and he falls off the track. And in that moment of crisis, everyone thinks that Liddell has lost, that the hope is lost, but all of a sudden he gets up and he starts running and he finishes the race in first place. Brethren, there are going to be many, many times in this life when you and I trip, when we stumble and when we fall. And maybe there are ways that you've been stumbling and faltering in your faith recently. Maybe sometimes you are thinking at this point, is it really worth it? Should I just give up? The enemy loves it when you fall down. He does not want you to get up. The enemy wants you to sit on the sidelines in self-pity. Satan loves a good pity party. But through His Spirit, the Lord Jesus gives us the strength and the ability to get up and to keep going. The great reformer John Calvin once said that it is better to stumble along the right path than to run with all speed outside of it. If you are stumbling on the right path, the path of God's Word, it's far better than running with all speed outside of it. And so my encouragement to you today, brethren, as I encourage myself, keep on running. And remember these coaching tips. Visit the Hall of Faith. Come dressed to win. Imitate the champion. Keep adversity in perspective. Embrace discipline as part of your training. Let's keep on running the race, Rosedale family. By God's grace, I'll see you at the finish line. Amen.